And so I'll apologize now. If you came looking forward to a Mother's Day message, you're going to have to search for one online. Because we're still in our study in Ecclesiastes. We're going to be doing it today. But I promise you, mothers, this applies to you, just like it applies to everybody else. It will be just as valuable. And I will say this, mothers, if you apply this, it will make a huge difference in your kids' lives. If you apply what you hear this morning, just like the rest of us, it will make a big difference in the lives of those around you. I promise you that. So take that for what it is. But we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 this morning, and I encourage you to turn there. We didn't even put the Bibles out this morning. I forgot to put the Bibles out. So it doesn't even matter what page it is on the Bibles that we provide. But Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7. Now I know, calm down. Calm down. Some of you are thinking, wait a second. Last week you ended on chapter 4, verse 12, and I'm looking and doing the math, and there are some verses between verse 12 and chapter 5, verse 1. Calm down. We're going to get to it next week. We'll go back to it because there's a common theme. We're going to chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 7 today. So for those of you type A, you're going to have to wait to go back in your notes and fill in those verses. This week we're starting chapter 5, and up until this point, the teacher has been writing based on the experiences that he had in life, and he's been giving us conclusions and contrasting the life with God and the life without God. He's experienced both, and he's giving us his conclusions. His experiences have taught him certain things about what life is like with God and what life is like without God, and he feels and believes and has concluded that the life without God is meaningless. There's no substance to it. It's insignificant. In the first few verses here of chapter 5, the way that he writes changes. You've never seen him write like this yet. Up until this point, chapters 1 through 4, he hasn't written in this way. He turns to directly address his audience. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, he gives a command. Whoa. Up until this point, he's been descriptive. He's been talking about his experiences, and now the way he writes changes, and he directly addresses the audience. So if you remember, the idea of Ecclesiastes is that a well-respected teacher publicly calls people together to gather and listen to the truth that he wants to share. And we said it's kind of like a seminar. Like this is going to be a public seminar. People hear about it. He calls people to listen. And in this case, it's from the perspective of Solomon. So far, the teacher has been wandering back and forth on the stage. If you can imagine this, this isn't literally what was happening, but if you imagine like a seminar, the teacher's been wandering back and forth on the stage, recounting experiences and talking about how, you know, I pursued this in life, and I tried to do this, and this didn't work, and this is how I've concluded these things. And now suddenly, as he's talking about it, he turns to the audience and he goes, guard your steps. And he looks right at them, and he changes his tone. He's no longer kind of talking about what he's learned. He stops, he turns, and you can imagine him pointing. And this is different. This has changed. This is not how he was talking. He becomes very direct and very assertive, even commanding. I want to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7, then we're going to talk about them and figure out what we can take away from them, even those of us who are not moms in the room. Chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, oh, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. So you see there, his tone has changed. Right? From what we've become accustomed to in the first four chapters, his tone has changed. He's become very assertive, very direct, very commanding. So last week, when we started the service, I asked you a question at the beginning of communion, and I said, what brought you to church today? What reason did you come to church today? Why? And that may sound like a weird question to ask, but there are a lot of reasons, different answers to that question about why people came to church today. Not everybody comes to church for the same reasons. In fact, Pew Research, which is the national research group, did a survey of Americans who attend church at least twice a month, and they found that these are the most common reasons that people come to church. The most common reasons that people go to church, some of these might be yours. One of the reasons, this is not necessarily in order, to grow closer to God. To give their children a moral foundation. They want to go to church because it's for the children. I think it's good for the children to grow up with that that foundation. For self-improvement, that there is something there that is valuable, that's going to help them change, help them grow, help them make themselves better. For comfort in a tough time, whether things are going wrong or discouraging, they go because they want comfort in a tough time. For community, they go for the relationships, for the community, to continue their family's religious traditions. My family has always gone to church. We've always gone to that church. Our name is on a pew in that church, whatever it might be, right? So to continue family's religious tradition, or they feel obligated to. Those are the most common reasons that people go to church. And I'm guessing one of those reasons is why you're here today. One of them in that list. Maybe not. There could be other reasons that just weren't that. That's one of the most common ones. But the teacher's audience didn't go to church like we do. Not in the same sense. They did go to temple to worship, but that worship was very different than what we experience here on a Sunday morning. And it seems that the teacher has some concerns about when they went to the temple to worship, specifically that his audience that he's writing to in chapter 5 went to the temple to worship God to continue their religious tradition of their family. He was concerned, you're going to the temple because it's what your mom and dad always did. It's what their parents did. It's what your ancestors did. In fact, you can trace your lineage all the way back to Abraham, and every single one of them has gone to make sacrifices to God. And so you go to the temple now to continue that religious tradition, or because they feel obligated to. And he's concerned about that. He's concerned that they go to worship God either out of tradition or because they're obligated to. And he doesn't like that. If we look at verse 1. So he tells them with this direct statement, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. He's talking house of God. He's talking about the temple in Jerusalem when he writes this. Now, there's going to be a parallel for us today, and we'll get to that. So the teacher hasn't been this direct yet in the book. We talked about that. So he takes this very seriously. That very first thing, when he turns to the audience and says this, that means this is really serious. This is a big deal to him, and he's had this thought, and he needs people to get it, to understand it, and to internalize it. Guard your steps. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And his words here are a distinct reference to an event deep in the history of the people of Israel, his audience, to the Jews. And that event is when God introduced himself to Moses, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the deliverer of Hebrews. He led them out of the slavery in Egypt into the promised land. And so when he says, guard your steps, when you go to the house of God, he's referring, that guard your steps, he's referring to this event. So Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 is where we see this situation. I wanted to show it to you so you get a good idea of what he's talking about. So Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. He was a priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Very interesting, very odd thing, very terrifying thing. And so Moses thought, like any of us would think, when you see something weird like that, especially guys who tend to be pyromaniacs, I'm going to go look at this thing. This is weird. I don't know if he was thinking too, like, if I can harness this, I will never have to use a flint ever again in my life. If I can somehow get this eternal flame home. I don't know how he thought he was going to carry it, right? But so he thought, I'm going to go overlook at this strange sight, why this bush doesn't burn up. Now, when the Lord saw that Moses had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. So this gets weirder, right? Moses is like, I'm going to go overlook at the thing. And now the thing is talking to him, which would be unusual. And Moses says, here I am. You know, like, okay, I guess, do not come any closer. And if you hear that from a bush that is on fire, that should make your heart stop, right? Like, okay, yeah, enough said. God said then, here it is, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when he heard this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And it goes without saying, he took his shoes off. He took his shoes off when he heard this. So Moses, you need to know this, Moses is the one that's writing this. Moses is the one that's recounting this to us, what happened here. And when he describes this, the place where this happened, he calls it Mount Horeb. But he doesn't say Mount Horeb, the mountain of the burning bush, which would make sense. Right? Because, I mean, that would be pretty indicative of what happened there. It's the mountain of the burning bush. But he doesn't call it Horeb, the mountain of the burning bush. He says, it's the mountain of God. Meaning, this is where I met God. This mountain. It's not the most significant thing about this, turns out, isn't a talking burning bush. The most significant thing about this situation, which he wants to remember forever, is this is where I met God. On this mountain. And what he learned, the focus of this event is meeting God, is being in the presence of God. And when Moses learned, when you are in the presence of God, not in the presence of a burning bush, not in the presence of some unusual thing, when you are in the presence of God, you guard your steps. You are careful what you do, what you say, how far you go when you make cautious moves. What Moses learned in this situation when he says, take off your shoes, Moses learned, oh man, when I am in the presence of God, this is a serious, serious thing. And God told him to take off his sandals because the ground is holy. Now, I want to clarify that. The ground itself inherently is not holy. The ground itself where Moses was standing, any other given day, was just desert ground like everywhere else. It wasn't anything extra special, right? You didn't want to like go over there, dig that up, put it in, because you're going to grow extra burning bushes somewhere else. Like the ground itself wasn't holy. It's because the presence of God was there that ground was holy in that moment, that it was separate, that it was significant. There was something different about that area, not because of the ground, but because God was there. Because the presence of God. And so this is a moment of significance for Moses. And Moses was told, show some respect. Show some respect, not because of the bush, not because of the ground, but because God's presence is in the bush and here at this ground, here at this place. So show some respect, be a little bit more cautious, take off your sandals, feel a little bit vulnerable, and understand where exactly it is that you are in the presence of God. And so Moses gathered that being in the presence of God was not a casual thing. It's not something to be taken lightly. So Moses, if you notice, he not only took off his sandals, what else did he do? He cowered. He hid his face. When he realizes this, he hides his face. And I would imagine this isn't like a peekaboo moment. This is like a guy cowering below, like terrified, because he's realizing, I am in the presence of God. I am in the presence of a being who has outlived me, who is bigger than me, who is clearly way more powerful than me. As he identified himself, I'm the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows the stories. He knows what happened with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's familiar with those. And when he reveals himself as that, Moses understands being in the presence of God isn't something to be taken lightly, so he hides his face. And this is the event that the teacher is referring to, and he tells his audience the same thing, that being in the presence of God isn't a casual thing. It's not something to be taken lightly, so guard your steps. Guard your steps. Be intentional. Be considerate in his presence. And so for his audience that the teacher was writing to, they encountered God's presence in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where they encountered his presence. For us, though, this guard your steps is far more reaching than, okay, so when I go to the temple, I'll be a little bit more cautious, be a little bit more careful, be considerate. That was for them. But for us, this is far more reaching than it was for them. Because yes, God's presence is here in this church. Not because, I need to clarify this, not because of this building. God's presence is not in this church because of this building and not because it's Sunday. That isn't what makes it so that God's presence is here today. God's presence is here in this church because we're here. Because a gathering of born-again believers who share his Holy Spirit inside us are gathered to worship him. The fact that we are together today sharing his Spirit means that God's presence is here. We could be anywhere. It's not this building. It's not this day. It's us together. But that means that God's presence is here. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he's talking to believers, to people who have placed their faith in Jesus and have received the Holy Spirit as part of that interaction. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood where you are offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Believers build a spiritual house of God. And so when believers gather, this is the house of God. This is where God's presence is. And so this makes us, this gathering, a spiritual house this morning. And this spiritual house offers spiritual sacrifices. We've already done a little bit of that through those songs that we were singing and our celebration, through prayer and through fellowship with each other. We're offering spiritual sacrifices to God. So God's presence is not bound to a building. God's presence is bound to a people. So it's here this morning because this is where his people are. Here in this gathering, or in gatherings across Erie, we don't have the corner on God's presence. And so in this building this morning, but also in gatherings across Erie, God's presence is this morning. But it's not the only place that you can approach God's presence. It's not the only place you can go to find God's presence, because you can enter presence if you have the Holy Spirit inside you because of your saving faith. You can enter into God's presence on your own through the Spirit that you share with him. And then Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, those who believe, with unveiled faces, meaning there's no separation between us and God anymore, we contemplate, we can understand, we can consider, we can connect with the Lord's glory, and it transforms us into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Because we have and we share God's Spirit in us, there's no veil, there's no separation. We can directly go and consider God's presence, consider his glory. And so not only is God's presence where his spiritual house gathers, you can approach, if you have God's Spirit inside you, if you have a saving faith, you can approach God's presence at any time. You can enter into his presence at any moment. It's his spirit inside you, and through that spirit, you can spiritually approach God's presence. This sounds really mystical, but this is just a really descriptive way to talk about prayer or reading the Bible. When you open this book and you engage it with your mind, you are entering into God's presence if his spirit is inside you, because there is a connection between the Holy Spirit inside you and God, because it's the same spirit. And when you pray and commit your mind to communicate with God, you are entering into his presence because he hears you, he considers that, and he responds to you through that spirit that you share. And so we can enter into God's presence spiritually, approach his presence. We don't need anyone to do that for us. And that's a difference between us and the people that the teacher's writing to. They needed a priest to mediate that for them. They needed a priest to turn around and talk to God. It's like a game of telephone. They talk to the priest, and the priest says, okay, hold on a second, turns around, and he talks to God. It's not quite that, right? But it's that idea. They needed a priest to go into God's presence. We don't need a priest to go into God's presence anymore. The veil's gone. There's no separation there anymore. So we can go into God's presence on our own. So for us, unlike the teacher's audience, God's presence can be approached at any time, and especially when we come together as a group to gather and celebrate and worship him. And so the teacher's concern for his audience, guard your steps when you go into the temple, is even more valid for us. Guard your steps in the presence of God. Be very careful. Be very considerate. Do not take it lightly when you enter into the presence of God. Being in his presence isn't anything to be treated as casual. It is significant. You're standing on holy ground, not because this building is holy, not because your prayer closet is holy, but because that's where God's presence is in that moment. And so the teacher addresses three ways that we can and we should guard our steps in the presence of God. And these are going to be our takeaways this morning. And I challenge you to really consider these things. So three ways we can and should guard our steps in the presence of God. So the first, when you enter the presence of God, or you know you're going to, plan to respond and obey. When you enter the presence of God, plan to respond and obey. Look at verse 1. So he tells us, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And here it is. Go near to listen. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Go near to listen. So the teacher says there's two options. When you enter into God's presence, and if you want to just assume for your own sake, when you came here on this morning, or when you sit down in that chair or at that table to open your Bible and study God's word, when you do that, or when you pray at night before you go to bed, whatever that is, when you enter into God's presence, you have two options. You can offer the sacrifice of fools, or you can obey. Those are your two options. When you enter into God's presence, there are two options for you. You can be a fool, or you can obey. Please don't take offense to that. That's not me, that's him. You can be a fool, or you can obey. So let's start with the sacrifice of fools, because I think we'd all agree, I don't want to be that guy. All right, let's start with the sacrifice of fools that he talks about. You could offer the sacrifice of fools. So a fool in the Old Testament is often used as someone who doesn't have a genuine belief in God. Someone who doesn't genuinely believe in God. So because they don't genuinely believe in God, their sacrifice is meaningless. Their sacrifice is worthless. They're just making the sacrifices because it's what you do. And he's telling his audience, if you go to that temple, don't go there and make a sacrifice because it's just what you do. It's meaningless. You are a fool. You have no idea. You do not know what you're doing wrong because you don't believe in God. So why would you go to this temple and offer a sacrifice and say, I'm a sinner, when you don't actually think that? You don't actually believe in God, so you don't know what you do wrong. You're just going in there and offering the sacrifice of a fool. Don't do it. Don't do it. You're just there because it's ritual. It's just a formalism. It's just a tradition. There's nothing more to it. It is a sacrifice of a fool. You're just doing it to do it. Going into God's presence and offering him sacrifices because it's what you do is not guarding your steps. It is not taking seriously the fact that you are in the presence of God and you're just going to go, this is what we do. You're in the presence of God. That's not guarding your steps just because it's what you do. It's because it's ritual. This is what we do on Sundays, or this is what I'm supposed to do every day. It's not taking the ground that you're on seriously or with significance to just, we've always done this. I don't know. It's just a thing we do. Instead, the teacher says, go into God's presence to listen. Now, that word listen means ready to obey. It doesn't just mean hearing. It means internalizing and responding. Listening to in the teacher's culture wasn't just hearing. It was being impacted by what was heard and responding. There was a lot more to it. It wasn't in one ear, out the other. It was in one ear, into the heart, out through the actions. That was listening. If you've ever dealt with a young child, how do you know they listen? Because they respond. We've said this over and over and over again to my kids. You listen with your eyes, right? And then I know you listen because you respond. You repeat back to me what I said, or you go and do what I said. Then I know you were listening. Otherwise, when I say to you, you just heard. But you weren't listening, right? There's a difference. Listening means internalizing and responding, reacting to it. It's this readiness to obey. And so he says, you can be a fool and you can go just because this is what you do, but you don't get it. You don't know what you're doing wrong. You're just doing stuff. You don't get the idea of going into the temple and actually offering sacrifices in the presence of God. You should go ready to listen, meaning ready to respond, ready to obey. Stand in God's presence, not just to be there, but to walk away changed. Take something significant away in response. Be ready to learn and change. And in his day, the teacher was saying, don't just walk in, make your sacrifice, and walk back out, planning to come back tomorrow or next week and make another sacrifice again because it's just what you do. You don't get sin. You don't understand it. You don't know what you're doing when you go into God's presence and you walk away planning, I'm going to be back here next week because it's what we do. You're not listening. You don't get it. You don't get the significance of the sacrifice in God's presence. Instead, walk in, make your sacrifice, and then listen to what God communicates to the priest. Take seriously when the priest says, this is atoning for your sin. And respond. Walk back out, leave with a change, leave with a response in obedience to God, with a repentance that says, I'm going to turn my back on the reason that I came today. So here's how this translates today. Don't come to this gathering because it's just what you do on a Sunday morning. Don't come here because it's just what you do. Don't come in, sing your songs, give your money, open your Bible, sacrifice your time, and then walk back out exactly the way you were. It is the sacrifice of fools. You don't believe that God's presence can actually change you. Because you just come in, give the same thing every week, and then you leave unchanged. Don't leave exactly the same way you were, planning to do it again next week with no change in between. Tomorrow morning when you open your Bible, you better let it change you. Don't go into God's presence and say, well, it's just the next verse on my list that my Bible reading. I just plan to do it tomorrow. It's what I do. It's a part of my routine. It's 10 minutes every morning. It doesn't change you. That is a sacrifice of a fool. Someone that doesn't actually believe that God can change them. Can work in their life. In this gathering, you're in God's presence. So plan to sacrifice your time. Plan to sacrifice your thoughts, your words, your emotions, your preconceptions, your pride, your decisions, your money, and walk out through those doors different than when you came in exchange. You come in here to sacrifice to God, and you're going to say, I'm going to sacrifice my time, I'm going to sacrifice my thoughts, I'm going to sacrifice my emotions, I'm going to give you my pride. You can change whatever you want, God, and you walk out through those doors different than when you came in. Or you come in here and you can say, I'm going to sacrifice my time, I'm going to sacrifice all this stuff, and I'm going to walk back out there the same exact way as the sacrifice of a fool. You just wasted your time. You wasted your time. When you come through those doors, when you open this book, when you approach God in prayer, plan to leave different. Plan to be changed. You sacrifice to God, He changes you. That's how it works. When you sacrifice to God, whether it's your time, it's your reading, it's your thoughts, it's your emotion, it's your communication. When you sacrifice to God, He changes you and He calls you to respond. And so when you approach God on your own through His Word, when you sit with your Bible open in front of you and the truth of the Almighty God pierces your soul and your spirit, don't just say, ouch, and walk away and shut the book. That's the sacrifice of a fool. Instead, consider the pain. Why did this hurt so much when I read this? Consider the truth and listen to it and respond to it and obey when you shut the book. You've sacrificed the time. Finish with the obedience. Go near to God, and when you do, be ready to listen. True worship ultimately has to do with whether or not you obey the revealed will of God laid out to you in the Bible. Whether you hear it on a Sunday morning or you read it on your own, true worship is decided by whether or not you're going to obey what you hear. And without faith-based obedience, sacrifice is just ritual. And ritual is what many Christians do on Sunday morning or on mornings or evenings throughout the week. When they read their Bible or when they pray or when they come here, because we don't go near to listen. We don't plan to respond in obedience and obey or be changed. So it's just the sacrifice of fools. And if that hurts your feelings, good. God feels really strongly about that. He feels really strongly that we don't take it seriously when this book is opened, that we don't take it seriously when we walk through those doors or gather with other believers. He takes it very seriously. In fact, He confronted people about this in the Old Testament, particularly. One of them was King Saul through the prophet Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel confronts Saul about doing this very thing, making a sacrifice without any intention to respond and obey. And Samuel says to Saul, Do you think the Lord delights in burnt offerings and sacrifices just as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed it better than the fat of rams, the sacrifice. Like, respond, obey. That's what God takes seriously. He doesn't just want the sacrifice. He wants the obedience in response. He wants the heart change. God also very directly confronted the priests of Israel through the prophet Malachi. I think this really reveals His feelings about whether we come ready to change or not. Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. This is God speaking to these priests. That one of you would shut the temple doors, so you won't light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. And the reason is they were giving Him less than their best in their sacrifices, and they weren't planning to obey. It was just ritual to them. And He told them, shut the doors. And don't you dare come back until you are ready to respect my presence. In fact, He goes on to say, I'm God. I'm God Almighty. The entire world is going to recognize who I am. And you're going to walk through these doors and give me less than your best? Don't. Just leave. God cares very much about what we plan to do when we sacrifice in his presence, when we come, when we open, when we pray. It matters to him. He feels very strongly that when you come into his presence, you better be ready to listen and obey. So guard your steps in the presence of God. Plan to respond. Plan to leave changed. That's the first way. That's the first way that we should guard our steps in God's presence. The second way that we should guard our steps in God's presence, the teacher tells us, is to know your place in prayer. Know your place in prayer. We see it in verse 2 and verse 3. And some of your versions, you may notice that the way that these verses look is different than the rest of them. It's a different format. That's because one of them is a proverb, and so the teacher decided to write the whole thing to look like a proverb. He borrows verse 3 as a common proverb of the day, so that's why it looks a little bit different. He's just changing it up, keeping things fresh. So verse 2. He says, do not be quick with your mouth, do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. Know your place in prayer. So like we said, we have the privilege of approaching God anytime through prayer. We can enter his presence not just here this morning because we're gathered and his presence is with us, but we can approach him as believers who share that spirit. We can approach him at any time. We have the privilege as his children to approach him through prayer. The teacher's audience had to say their prayers at the temple. And the communication with God was mediated. There was a go-between for them when they spoke. We aren't limited to that. We can approach God at any time and talk to him because we're his children. We can talk to him out loud, but we can also communicate with him through the inner dialogue of our hearts and our minds. He hears our thoughts. He knows what we're thinking to him. And when we do that, we must guard our steps. It is still God's presence. When we pray to him, that casual prayer that you say before your meal, you are not just entering into God's presence alone. If you're doing it with others, you are bringing them into his presence as well. And the teacher says, guard your steps. Know your place when you enter into his presence through prayer. It is still holy ground. And it is still a significant moment. And so to do this, to guard our steps when we do this, we need to know our place. We must first recognize, the teacher says, and he reminds me, he's very clear, we must recognize and remember when we go to God's presence through prayer that God is in heaven and we are on earth. And there's a very important distinction there. That God is in heaven and we are on earth. So what does this mean? What's he pointing out here? We aren't God. We are not equals. God and you are not on the same playing field. You are not on the same level. We are not. He is in heaven and you are on earth. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Don't get so casual that you think that maybe we're the same. Maybe we're on the same level. Maybe we're equals. God is above us. God is more than us. God is separate from us. And he is not limited. He's in heaven. We're on earth. He's not limited in any of the ways that we are. God is not limited by time. You are. God is not limited by space. You are. God is not limited by sin. You really are. And as the Almighty God, he is the authority over everything. God is in heaven. You're on earth. So God determines, God decides, God defines. And this is what Moses learned at the burning bush. The Almighty God of heaven makes the men of earth cower. They are small. They are ants. And they cower in the realization that we are not even close to the same level of God. He's in heaven, we're on earth. He is God, we're human. When the prophet Isaiah recalls the time that he was brought into the presence of God, his response was, I don't belong here. When you read at the beginning of Isaiah in chapter 6, when Isaiah is ushered into God's presence, his first instinct and response is, I don't belong here. This is not, we are not, you're up there, you're much, much bigger than me, much more significant than me. I don't belong here. I'm a man of unclean lips. I shouldn't be in this room. That's his response in the presence of God. With that said, God is also personal and relational and close to us. And we get really used to that. That God wants a relationship with us. He wants to be relatable. He wants to be personal to us. And that there is that nature to him. And Moses learned that too. But that's not where the teacher wants us at the moment. We can get really comfortable with that. He wants us to remember, though, that God is in heaven. You are just a human on earth. You're the creation. He's the creator. Don't get those confused. So don't talk too much when you're in his presence. He's the creator. You're the creation. Don't talk too much. Know your place in prayer. And what he's saying is, because you hear that and you think, well, I have to talk to pray, right? I have to talk to communicate to him. I have to talk to pray. Yes, but he borrows this proverb in verse 3, and it may look a little bit confusing at first, but it explains his concern with talking too much. So verse 3 says, it's a borrowed proverb, a dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. The first half of that is the cause, and the second half of that is the effect. Many words then, because of the dreams that cause many cares. Here's what he's saying with that proverb, and this is why he's saying, don't talk too much. Remember, he's the creator, you're the creation. What he's saying with verse 3 is, God's not your genie. He's not your genie. He's not just there to grant all your wishes. He's the creator, you're the creation. He's in heaven, you're on earth. He's not your genie. You have a lot of cares. You have a lot of concerns, and those cares and concerns are so embedded in you that you dream about them at night. There's a lot of them, and they plague you. They plague your thoughts, and sometimes there's so many of them that you dream about them at night. And you think about them, even in your sleep. You want things a certain way, and you don't think, and you think that you've got to explain to God what he needs to do to help you satisfy your cares, to help you accomplish your dreams. And so you talk. God, I'm concerned about this. I want this. I need this. And this is where we're at right now. And could you please help? How many times when you pray to God do you say, and help, and help me, and help me, and help me, and help me, and help me? He's not your genie. He's the creator. You're the creation. It's okay to ask for help, but ease it down a little bit. We talk, and then we tell, and the reason that's a concern, not always, but the reason it's a concern is because it can reveal that you think that God is your genie, that you think that you can manipulate him, and all your talk, you talk so much, does he ever have a chance to respond? Because you want to dictate how the conversation goes, you want to dictate what the results are from the conversation. We think that we can manipulate God because we're kind of on the same level here. That I can manipulate God. Kids do this so well. They will talk, ask until they get what they want. And they will change up how they ask. They will change up when they ask. But they are nonstop. They will go at it and go at it and go at it because they think they can. And sometimes you want to be like, what? Why do you possibly think we can go toe-to-toe here? Like, I'm your dad, and you are convinced that you can change my mind about this, right? That you are convinced that you can manipulate me, and sometimes they do, but you can manipulate me into changing this, into giving you what you want, into seeing it, or somehow think it's my idea, but it was your idea, right? Kids do this. They talk, and sometimes you're going to be like, stop asking. You're trying to get me to do something that you want, not what I want. And this is how we treat God. And the teacher says, stop talking. Don't open your mouth so much when you're talking to him. He's not that dad that's going to change his mind because you've somehow forced him into it because you talk so much. But what it reveals is that you think you can manipulate him. You think that you can control him. Prayer is not our opportunity to assert our dominance over God and bend him to our will. And we think it is. We think that prayer is an opportunity to approach God to get him to do what we think needs to be done. And we can bend him to our will. And I don't know if you feel that God owes you, or if we feel that that's just, this is how it works, that we ask and he gives, but it's not. This is the God of heaven we're talking about. He doesn't serve you. And if you think he does, you're a fool. You don't actually believe in God, the God of the Bible, the one true God. You believe in something else. You believe in a genie. So to demonstrate, the teacher says, to demonstrate that you know your place in prayer, keep your manipulative words to a minimum. Consider your words. Guard your steps. Recognize who is who in this situation and talk to God as though he's the creator and you're the creation. Prayer is where we get to communicate with the God Almighty, who, even though he is more than us, wants to relate to us. We get to communicate with the God Almighty, who, even though he is more than us and we are just ants to him, he wants to relate to us. Respect that truth and the significance of that, and talk to him with that reverence. Don't try to control him. Don't try to overwhelm him with your words. Talk, but let your words be few. Listen, ready to leave changed. Matthew chapter 6. This is Jesus, so I think he knows what it is to talk to God or himself. Verses 7 and 8. Now, he prayed to God, but he's also God. And so when he's saying this, he's kind of telling you what he likes, what he wants when you pray. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 8, Jesus says, when you pray, you can almost hear him like, it drives me nuts when people do this, guys. I don't know if you ever saw, this is so sacrilegious, so don't think that I'm saying it's some style inspired, a movie, Bruce Almighty, where he suddenly can hear everybody's prayers and it drives him nuts. Part of me feels like Jesus, not that way, but Jesus is like, you don't understand what it's like to hear people babble. Please don't. When you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans. They think, fools, they will be heard because of their many words, and they'll get what they want. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. When we communicate with him, we're just expressing what he already knows. The reason we do it is to demonstrate our faith, that we trust him. We pray not to convince him. We pray to demonstrate that we trust him. So keep it simple. Like the tax collector who said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knows what you need. Express your worship and submission of him through prayer. Prayer is where we get to assert not our dominance, but our submission to God. Don't try to control him. Don't try to overwhelm him with your words. Why do you think that Jesus said, he'll go on here to verse, it's important to start your prayers acknowledging that you know your place. Verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6. Don't babble. He already knows. So this is how you should start. Our Father in heaven, he's in heaven, you're on earth. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Start your prayers, he says, acknowledging you get this. You know your place. I'm the creation. He's the creator. His will, not mine. Keep your words few. Express your submission to him. Tell him your concerns. And then stop talking. And start listening. See how he responds. But sometimes we talk so much, he never gets a chance. But we are in the presence of God, and we want to dominate the conversation. He's God Almighty. Know your place in prayer. Keep it simple. Keep it genuine. Keep it submissive. Or maybe don't do it. Just shut the doors. So this is the second way we guard our steps when we enter the presence of God. Plan to respond and obey. Know your place in prayer. And the last one, the third way, the last way the teacher tells us to guard our steps in the presence of God is to do what you say you will. Or another way to say it, give what you offer. Give what you offer to God. Do what you say you're going to do. This is in verse 4 where we find this. So guard your steps. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. That word comes up a lot here. It's hurtful, but true. Fulfill your vows. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, "Oh, my vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? He shouldn't. It's a rhetorical question. So now what the teacher is referring specifically to, and guard your steps or give what you offer to God. Do what you say you're going to. So he's referring specifically to vows or commitments that Israelites would make regarding a gift or a sacrifice or a service to God. They would promise a gift, they would promise a sacrifice, or they would promise an act of service to God. And these were often, they would make these promises, these vows, publicly. So basically, they would tell their priests and anyone else that was assembled in the temple, "Before God, I will give this when I come back. Before God, I will do this over this span of time." And this, so they would make these promises to God as part of their worship. And so there's occasions of people vowing things like their children, right? They vowed to give their children to God's service and say, I'm gonna give Hannah as an example of one of them, right? I'm gonna give my child to the service of God. And they make this promise, they make this vow to him as a gift. Or they'd set aside a few years of their life. I'm going to give God these years of my life. You might have heard of the Nazarite vow, where they would offer themselves for a few years to the service of God, and there were some weird things about not cutting your hair while you did that, but that was one of those vows that they would give God, a years of service. Or they'd vow to give a larger tithe to God. I'm going to give him the full proceeds of this, or the full, not just 10% of this field, I'm going to give him more of this. They would vow extra in their gifts, in their giving. Or an extra sacrifice. Next time I come, I'm going to bring another sacrifice. Asaph, one of the psalmists, explains this practice in Psalm chapter 76, verse 11. And he talks to people about this practice. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. You vow it, perform it. Let all around him, if they vowed it, bring gifts to him who is befeared. When you make your vow, fear him. And so if you've made your vow, then come to him and give him the gifts that you've offered him. So those promises of sacrifice, or those promises of service, or those promises of gifts were taken pretty seriously by everybody around them when they were made, especially God. And so the teacher tells them, if you make a vow without considering the cost or the consequences of that tomorrow, because maybe you're caught up in the moment and some guy beside you is like, "I'm going to bring an extra dove next time." You're like, "Dove, I'm going to bring an extra sheep." Not realizing, I can't afford the cost of a sheep. Don't make your vow not considering the consequence or the commitment that's necessary tomorrow. Because you made the vow today, don't do it without considering what you're saying, because your mouth is setting you up to sin. Because guess what? You're not going to bring tomorrow, and you said you would, because you didn't think about it. You didn't consider it. You're going to fail to meet God's expectations, and it would have been better, the teacher says, just don't make the vow. Don't make the vow at all. You're not setting yourself up to sin by saying, "I'm going to bring this to God." You're just going to bring what you usually bring. And so you didn't have to promise it in the first place. But breaking these vows was a big deal to God. He took it very seriously. When you made a vow to him like this and said, "I'm going to bring you this gift," he took it very seriously. This is the exact situation that Ananias and Sapphira found themselves in. If you remember that story in the New Testament, they found themselves in this situation in Acts 5. They vowed the whole profit from the sale of their land to God, and then they kept it to some of it for themselves. This was a fatal vow in their case, because God took it very seriously. They They didn't have to make the commitment. They made it because everybody else around them was bringing in the proceeds of their sales. And they're like, oh, us too. We're going to bring the whole sale of our land. And then they kept some of it for themselves. And they both died because of it. Because God takes it very seriously. If you're going to promise him something, you give it to him. Or don't promise it. Just don't make that commitment. So the teacher is telling his readers, don't make quick emotional or grand commitments of gifts or sacrifices or services to God. You think it sounds spiritual when you make these commitments, these promises. So you make this empty commitment, but you forget you're in the presence of God and he hears you. He hears you when you make this commitment, when you make this promise. And it is significant then, and he takes it seriously. He holds you to them. So be more intentional about what vows or service or sacrifice that you make to God. Now here's how I think this translates to us today. Because you might be thinking when you hear this, oh, well, I don't like to make these grand commitments anyway. I don't make huge commitments or promises like that. I've never been like, God, you're going to get the next 3 years of my life. Although some of you may have been in situations where you're like, God, if you get me out of this, I'll never do this again. Same thing. But some of you might be thinking, I've never made a commitment or a promise like that. Maybe the biggest vow you made of sacrifice. Well, let me say this. It's not true. The biggest vow of sacrifice or service to God, the biggest vow that you have made to God was when you placed your faith in him. Because with that belief comes the declaration of the mouth, Jesus is my Lord. And that belief in your heart caused you to vow with your mouth, if it is truly your belief, Jesus is my Lord, a commitment that what he says, what he wants, what he decides, what he feels is what I want, what I say, what I decide, how I feel. And you made that commitment before God. That is the biggest vow that you've made if you have a saving faith in Christ. So you have made one, at least one, the biggest one. And when you make a vow, you keep it to God. Jesus should be your Lord. He better be your Lord. Paul says that our lives are the minimum sacrifice to God. It's the minimum we owe him. And you made that commitment, so give what you offer to God. Do what you say. Is he your Lord? And there are times, too, when you think or you know, maybe from reading the Bible, and you respond in your mind, I should do that. That's right. They're right. He's right. When I read the Bible, you read the Bible sometimes, you hear God's word, you see God's word, and you think in your mind as you're reading it, oh, he's right. I should do that. My response to that thought is, well, then yes, you better. Because if you acknowledge I should do that and you don't, God takes that seriously. Yes, you should. Even internally, you're acknowledging the sacrifice or the gift that you owe to God. When you read that and you think I should do that, you're acknowledging this is the gift I owe God. So when you shut that book, you better give it to him. You better give him that gift. Last week, through communion, we made a public commitment to God to live according to the sacrifice or of Christ, according to the new covenant. You made a commitment to him last week when we took communion. Did you mean it? It was a vow to him. This is the covenant in your blood. I accept it. I'm going to live by it. Did we mean it? But here's maybe even more practically how I think that it affects us, and most often. When you come here on a Sunday morning to our gathering in the presence of God, you make commitments and statements to God as part of our celebration. See if this sounds familiar as something you've told him. When I fight, I'll fight on my knees. Because the battle belongs to you. He's worthy to receive all the worship I can bring. I will give to you my burden. You deserve the greater glory. I'm going to hold on to faith, and I don't always understand, but I'll believe it. This world is not my home. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus. You have said those words, sang those words, in this room, in the presence of God. Did you mean it? Don't vow to him what you're not, don't offer to him what you're not going to give him. Every Sunday morning we gather together, and part of what we do is publicly express our worship, our submission to God, and we make these commitments to him every week through these songs in front of your brothers and sisters. And how often do we consider what we're vowing to God? Give him what you offer him. God doesn't respond to broken commitments to him like he did with Ananias and Sapphira. That was pretty unique, but there are still consequences to broken vows. Every time you make empty commitments or make hollow vows, the presence of God becomes more casual, becomes less holy. It's not holy ground. I'm going to take off my sandals. I'm kind of on the same level. Your relationship and your commitment to God becomes more conditional, more optional, more trivial. I just say it. I just sing it on Sunday morning. And we stop taking his presence seriously. I'm not saying stop singing the songs. I'm not saying stop taking communion. I'm not saying stop read the Bible. I'm saying live up to what you've been offering God. Live up to what you've been offering God. Guard your steps. And so regardless of the reason why you came today, guard your steps. Don't take lightly God's presence. Be thoughtful, be cautious, be careful, treat it with significance. Walk through those doors ready to be obedient, to be changed, respond to what you have heard today. Do it today, but do it again when you open his word tonight or tomorrow. And when you pray, know your place, that you are not God, he's more than you, and prayer is an expression of your submission, not your dominance with him. Consider what you've committed to him, what you've offered to him as a sacrifice and as a service, and give it to him when you offer it. If you don't respond in obedience, if you don't submit in your prayer life, and you don't keep your vows to God, then it's just a ritual for you. You're just here out of ritual. And the teacher says, that's just a sacrifice of fools. And it's meaningless. Make your worship meaningful today. Let's pray.